Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, unpacking the testimony of the manger. Let me read those verses before we move into our study. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You shall find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace upon those upon whom his favor rests." You know, sometimes people don't get it. They are incapable of seeing the bigger picture. People can look at the glory of autumn and see nothing but the leaves they have to rake. Or, here in Oregon, people can think of our environment and nothing comes to mind except the rain. There's a little piece of English verse that speaks of this small-mindedness. "Kitty cat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen." "Kitty cat, what saw you there?" "I saw a mouse under her chair." This obtuseness to majesty and preoccupation with the superficial is nowhere more evident than what many people miss in these, what we call, Christmas narratives. We tend to get all caught up in the stall and the straw. We miss altogether the statements God made there that evening. In all the sentimentalism, the substance bypasses the intellect. We have this way of romanticizing the nativity and blowing right past the theology, blowing past the timeless truths engraved on the manger for thinking people. That particular baby represents a cosmic statement, a divine inscription on the face of the human dilemma. When we look at the manger scene here, I'm using manger as a metonym. I mean, the manger was obviously historical, but it's also symbolic. Like the altar is symbolic of marriage, or a table is symbolic of the food on it, or a house is symbolic of the family that occupies it, the Bethlehem manger, in the same way, is symbolic of the one cradled in it. For example, that manger reminds us that God is a God of miracles. There were two stunning miracles emblemized by the manger scene. One, a virgin gave birth to a child. That was a miracle signifying, first of all, that this infant was supernaturally conceived, one sent from God as no other. Two, God became flesh, hence his other name, Emmanuel, God with us. And he dwelt among us, and he revealed to us in the flesh what God is like. What is impossible with man is possible with God. The manger serves notice that God is the source and the author of all life, that the laws of nature are nothing more than a formal description of the rhythms of his creation. It says that the laws of nature are a description of the regularities that God has encoded on the face of what we call nature. God is not subject to the so-called laws of nature, rather he's the sovereign of them. The laws of nature are subject to the purpose and the will of God. That's the subtext of the manger. Man, the scriptures teach us, does not live by bread alone. Rather, as God said, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. In the same way, the world does not exist or sustain itself by the laws of nature alone, but by every word that proceeds from a sovereign God. The manger reminds us that God is a God of miracles. What a foolish thing to ponder how God, who created all the starry host, set the planets in their courses, brought forth the world out of nothing by the word of his mouth, the creative word of his mouth, who created man out of the dust of the ground and made man a living soul. What a dumb thing, foolish thing, to ponder how such a God could supersede and temporarily suspend or modify or accelerate or decelerate the laws and forces of nature that he established. Nothing that needs to be done, nothing that suits his divine purposes, is impossible with God. God can do what God wants to do. He can do it when he wants to do it, where he wants to, for as long as it pleases him to do so. I say again, the manger reminds us, in its implications, that God is a God of miracles. There, in that manger, a virgin gave birth to a boy, an infant, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and placed him there. It's a symbol for all of that, that God is a God of miracles. For someone to say, yes, but if God made the sun stand still, then this or that would have been the consequence. There would have been a chain reaction of cosmic effects that would have turned this or that on its ear. Just couldn't happen. Such folk don't get it, do they? They cannot seem to comprehend that when God, who created all things, who ordered all their causes and effects and relationships, can't seem to comprehend that God is not too limited in his power and intelligence to take all of that into account and to keep all of his balls in the air without dropping one. Again, here's the bottom line, folks. God is a God of miracles. The laws of nature don't rule our omnipotent God. Our mighty God made the rules, and he's sovereign over all the laws of nature. How ludicrous of silly men to come upon a wondrous machine, do back engineering to figure out how and why it works, discover the laws of its operation, and then conclude and declare, because they figured out how it works and why. How ludicrous for them to pompously declare that just because they discovered its mechanical secrets, that no great engineer had any part in its creation. I mean, come on now. How naive to mock the person who dared to believe that the engineer who created such a mighty and magnificent piece of machinery could, any time and for any reason he wants, modify temporarily its mechanical laws and operations to suit himself. So the manger reminds us that God is not the servant of nature. Rather, nature is the servant of God. The virgin birth says that loud and clear. Look at the baby in the manger. The manger is a poster for that message. God is not subject to any power or force in the cosmos. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all of this. He is, was, and ever shall be the same. He's the unconditioned one. That is, his actions and reactions are not determined by any power or influence outside himself. He depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. Nothing changes or modifies God's being, but he alters all things as he pleases and whenever he pleases, and I say again, for as long as he pleases. In short, the manger testifies, it is a witness, that our God, I say again, is a God of miracles. God can accomplish at any time, under any given circumstances, by any given means, what it would be impossible for human power or intelligence to bring about under the same conditions and limitations and time frame. So I want to raise a question. Are you, my friend, perhaps one who is underestimating God, underestimating his power and his wisdom to deal with whatever overwhelms you and drives you to despair? Listen, for the umpteenth time I say again, God is sovereign. His ordinary way in ordering his purposes to work through providence, and by providence I mean to work through secondary means. I mean personal and impersonal. That is, through means that he uses indirectly. And most of the time that's the way God works, through providence. But listen, when and where, and I say again as often as suits his pleasure, he works by miracle. That's when he intervenes directly, suspending or accelerating or decelerating the regular rhythms of nature. My friend, trust in the word of the Lord. What he promised, he will perform. What he wants to do, whatever that is, he has all power to do, even a virgin birth. Whatever is necessary, he is competent to accomplish. He can move any mountain. He can stop the sea in its tracks. He can arrest disease. He can make anything successful or bring any enterprise to a disaster. Nothing can stop God when he intends to move, and nothing can move him when he intends to stop. So, my dear friends, those of us who know God, trust in God, believe his promises, and take his warnings to heart. Take him at his word and relax. God is bigger than all of the obstacles in the universe. And I say to you who have not yet turned to him, you have not yet received Christ, his Son, as your Savior. I don't care how messed up your life is. I don't care how badly wrecked you feel it is. He can turn your life around. He can fill your heart with peace and happiness. You perhaps have given up on that. And he will, if you trust in him. He will give you eternal life and the everlasting assurance of heaven. Trust in God. The second thing the manger reminds us of as we unpack the testimony, the witness of the manger, it reminds us that God's not only a God of miracles, but he's a God of surprises. God always does exactly what he promises. But friends, you'll note this if you read the scriptures. He rarely comes calling in the way we expected him. Certainly didn't here. He came calling to Palestine that day. The Messiah was born not in some palace in Jerusalem, but in some animal shelter laid in a manger. With God, you can count on only one thing. The Lord God will always act in ways that are consistent with his character, that you can take to the bank. God is, as we're told in Exodus, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness to his promises. He keeps his covenant forever to those who love him. He's a God who forgives on the basis of Christ's atoning death. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, call it whatever you will, to those who trust in him. But he's also a scrupulously just God who will relentlessly visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren of those men and women who persist in despising him and rejecting his gracious overtures of salvation. That you can count on. You can't always count on his moral attributes appearing as such. For example, there's the compassion of the world which wears a soft face, but as Proverbs says, has a cruel outcome. The compassion of the wicked is cruel, but the compassion of God sometimes seems cruel, but yields a blessed result to those who continue to trust in him through it all. God always surprises his people. He reminded the prophet Elijah of this trait. When we expect God to move in with the heavy artillery, he routs the enemy with a still, small voice. When we're ready for God to bring on a tumultuous earthquake and shake things up, when we're ready for a mighty wind to blow his enemies away, no, God surprises with a gentle breeze as his instrument at times, to speak in a metaphor. Sometimes we expect God to break out in a raging fire, but a tiny spark does his work as often as not. And then again, sometimes he lands hard on the wicked. He surprises. We know his character, and that is consistent, but we don't always know what he's going to do. Where we would expect him to appear in glory, we meet him in humble circumstance, just like we do in this manger. Where we would expect to find him in a royal mansion, he appears to us in this stable, lying in a manger. Where we would expect him to announce his advent to the rich and the powerful, God makes his appearance known only to a few dirty shepherds, tending their flocks in a nearby field at night. Where we would expect him to conquer the world by storming the world with a sword of justice, here he comes conquering through the cross. I tell you, friends, never forget it. God is not only a God of miracles, but he's a God of surprises, surprise entries. Sometimes he makes his entrance through sickness, not by health. Sometimes through poverty, not by plenty. Sometimes God enters our lives through failure, not by success. Sometimes he breaks in through pain, not through pleasure. Through discomfort, not through comfort. We just must learn we can never put God in a box. He's just too big, he's too inscrutable to predict, except within the boundaries he himself has described for us, that is, the parameters of his character. He has promised us to be merciful, but he hasn't always shown us the unexpected shapes that that mercy might take. Sometimes the mercies are severe. He has promised to love us, but he has not informed us about the various shapes that his love might show up in our lives. Question. Have you put God in a box in which he hasn't put himself? Is somebody perhaps out there struggling with your faith because God didn't show up in your life when you expected him, or in the way you expected him, or didn't deliver as you expected him? Are you looking for Christ in a mansion rather than a manger, so to speak? Were you expecting a bonus rather than a baby? God is a God of surprises, and we must be aware of that and let God be God. There's a third thing, as we unpack this manger, that it reminds us of. That manger reminds me that God is the God of humble people. Made this point before, make it again. The shepherds were humble people of no account in the general community. The parents, too, were humble people with no status in the community. Never matter that Joseph and Mary had genealogical links to the great King David. They were so distant nobody cared, and most people wouldn't even have known. Even the Magi from the East were outsiders with no standing in the community. Humble people does not, folks, necessarily mean poor people or despised or humiliated people. Often they're one and the same, but not necessarily. Humble people are those who despise themselves in the eyes of God. Humble people are those who get a glimpse of God, and they grasp their own smallness in the grand scheme of things. Humble people are those who trust in God rather than themselves. They are those who see themselves frankly as fallen, as broken, as sin-corrupted persons who are bankrupt in the sight of God. Humble people are those who appreciate their own fallenness. They're the kind who are ready, in faith, to submit themselves to God as their rightful sovereign. The kind of people who trust in him rather than trust themselves. Humble people are the kind who are readier to take his word and trust it than to trust vaunted human wisdom and run with it. Here's this biblical principle runs all through the scriptures. God abases the proud. He exalts the humble. The manger is blaring testimony that God is the God of humble people, not proud people. Question. Are you too proud to trust God, my friend? Are you too proud to take him at his word like a little child? Are you just too proud for God to manifest Christ through you, too proud to be useful? Well, the manger reminds us, fourthly, that our culture is irrelevant. I say that a lot. I think it's important. Our culture makes no room for God. It has no place for God. How irrelevant could a culture be? It has room for everything but the main thing. What a metaphor of human life and American culture was played out in Bethlehem that night. We live in a culture that has no room for God, no room for Christ, no room for his royal family of heaven. It's blind, our culture, to who is who and what is what. The manger says God is there. And believe me, he is not silent. He has spoken, and he has faithfully acted in accordance with what he has spoken in the past. That manger says that whatever and whoever is in alignment with him is wise and true and living in accordance with ultimate reality. And it says that whatever and whoever isn't is living in folly and in pure insanity. That manger says all of our hopes are dreams of vanity, that we have no future the way we are going, the way we are living, the way this culture is thinking. Our culture is always asking the wrong questions. Our culture is always seeking the wrong answers. Our culture is forever asking the wrong people. Our culture is forever serving the wrong gods. Our culture is forever pursuing the wrong goals. My friend, are you waiting on God to make His message relevant to you? Did it ever occur to you that you may wait until hell freezes over? Does it ever occur to you that you're a champion of the Pony Express in an email reality, that you're still cranking out buckboards in a jet age? Finally, that manger reminds us that time is running out on this present system. God would not have sent us a way of salvation, my friends, unless we were on a path of perdition. Had we not been lost, He would not have sent His Son to seek and to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we are all sinners. If there were not a judgment to come, a hell to shun, there would have been no first coming, there would not have been a crucifixion, and there would be no expectation of a second coming. You see, by implication, that manger says the clock on God's purpose and history is ticking. The meter is running. Behold, now's the day, the window of opportunity for salvation from our sins. A time for the redemption of our souls, a time for reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That window, that time, will not be open forever. Not only is the curtain ringing down on history as we know it, but this very minute the meter's running on your very life. Death may interrupt your moment of opportunity before the second coming of Christ when He returns to judge the unbelieving world, which rejected Him at His first advent. And before the body lies cold in the grave, the conscience may go stone cold in the heart. The day of salvation may pass, foreclosed by a thousand rejections of the prompting of God's Spirit who points you to Christ. Time, the manger resounds, is running out on its long march. It's winding down on us, not because of the threat of nuclear war, but because of human sin. Not because of racial hostilities, but because of spiritual animosity toward God. Not because of environmental pollution, but because of internal corruption, moral corruption. Not because of global warming, but because of Christ's coming. Not because of overpopulation, but because of unrelenting self-gratification. Not because of universal famine, but because of spiritual vermin. I ask you, are you playing beat the clock? Are you gambling that there is no clock? The manger says God's meter is running on your life. It's running out on this present world system. The man whose time is most likely to run out sooner than he thinks is the person who's so very sure he or she has all the time in the world. My friends, let me implore you, do not tempt God with a macho attitude. If there is anything that catches God's undivided attention, it is a person with an attitude, capital A. The manger is all these things. We've tried to unpack it so that you might understand the subtext, the implications embedded in it. Let's get the big picture. Let's not be obtuse to the majesty in Bethlehem. Let's not get all preoccupied with the superficial, get all caught up with the stall and the straw. The manger is a cosmic statement. Let's heed it. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.